when we are no longer able to enjoy anything on this earth, and we shall all reach that point at some time or another, what will matter? Only one thing matters. All of life should be lived in anticipation of this one thing. And I believe that Psalm 15 addresses this one matter. Look at verse 1. David writes, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" God is high and lofty. Who then can dwell with him? The heavens are not pure in his sight, and he charges his angels with folly. How then can any man dwell with him? Therefore, I think these questions of David's have arisen from a heart and mind that understand God. Whereas he who gives no thought to whether he may dwell with God in heaven is actually in danger of not going. David had the right concern. And he's getting us to have the right concern as well. How can you surpass these questions of his? I cannot think of something that would be of a greater concern. There are no other questions that exceed these. Questions about a career, about marriage, about financial commitments and so on. While important, do not compare with these questions of David. Truly, questions must be asked in regard to these other matters and others that we could list, but what are all of these questions, especially questions pertaining to our life on earth, what are they in comparison to eternity? They're just nothing. In Luke 9, Jesus takes all worldly concerns and puts them side by side with matters of the soul. And it is obvious which one he thinks is most important. In Luke 9:25, Jesus Christ said or asked, "For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Now, what Jesus was dealing with there really is the same matter as David in Psalm 15. Just asking it from different perspectives. The questions of Psalm 15:1 are great and relevant questions because most people assume that everyone is going to heaven. Others don't care. They only want God for what he can do for them in this life. However, David's question implies something. By his question, he is implying that not everyone is going. That's why he's asking the question, who may dwell with God? Now the rest of the psalm, except for the last line in verse 5, in other words, the very last line of the psalm, the rest of the psalm is answering his two questions, which is really one question. Let's read now what he says. Here's the answer. "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. in whose eyes the vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Look at the man in verse 2. Man or woman, God. And see the man's walk, work, and word. He doesn't just have good intentions, he lives them out. His walk, that is his life, shows what kind of man or woman he or she is. He only is right who is upright in his heart and downright in his honesty. Look at his works. He refrains from doing evil, but he also looks for or makes opportunities to do good. He knows that God's house is not a hive, or is a hive for workers, and not a nest for drones. His words are sincere. He does not speak to please others, nor believes something heartlessly. He does not say one thing, but think another thing within. To speak truth in his heart, he knows that he must think on whatever is good and on whatever is of good report. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul gives us a list of 8 things upon which we need to be thinking. And 2 of those things are on whatever is true and on whatever is of good report. That's the only way you're going to speak truth, is if you're thinking on what is truth and you're thinking on whatever is of good report, then that's what comes out. Rather than looking at falsehood or gossip or bad reports and so on, we're thinking of what is true. We're thinking of what's a good report. And those are the things that we speak. And that's the kind of person that God wants living with Him. The rest of this psalm shows that he is not eager to believe bad things about other people. Verse 3 shows that he does not, back in Psalm 15, verse 3 shows that he does not hurt other people verbally. He does not slander others, that is, does not dispense false information about another person to hurt him. He does not do evil to his friend. Now, at first that might seem contradictory, but it does happen. In fact, a little bit later in Psalm 41, the Bible even prophesied of Judas. And it calls him the familiar friend of Jesus. That's verse 9. And that he would lift his heel against him. We have a tendency, because we're on this side of all those events, to look at Judas as just simply the evil guy in the whole story. But he was not always that way. He was a friend of Jesus. Psalm 41:9 prophesies of him being a familiar friend of Jesus. Now again, a lot of times we may think of 3 of the apostles who were very close friends of Jesus. Maybe you can even say they were his best friends. Peter, James, and John. And of those 3, there was John. But don't let that lead you to think that the other 9 were not very close, intimate friends of his. Judas was a good friend of Jesus. And if he had not stumbled in the end, we could very well have been, you know, in our Bible saying, okay, now turn to 1 Judas chapter 3, verse 18. Here Judas says this about Jesus and his grace or something. And of course we don't now, but that's the way it was supposed to have been. But Judas violated this passage here, and of course we need to make sure that we don't either. Again, Psalm 15:3 says that the man who is going to abide in God's tabernacle, the one who is going to dwell in his holy hill, does not take up a reproach against his neighbor. Even if it is true. The heaven-bound know that they also have done evil. And so they're careful not to take up a reproach against someone and turn it into gossip. The tongue is a backstabbing knife. And oh, how that can hurt. Look at our Lord. He spoke evil of no man, but uttered a prayer for his enemies, even as they were in the process of executing him. And we must be like him if we want to be with him. Verse 4 shows that the heaven-bound fellowship or honor the God-fearers. He honors God-fearers instead of ridiculing them. We are known by the company we keep and do not keep. In heaven, there is one class of people. And the same is true of hell. And we show with whom we desire eternal companionship by our temporary companionships. Whomever we seek as friends now is probably with whom we will spend eternity. Therefore, the heaven-bound despise a reprobate, he says, or a vile person, but not out of maliciousness. They despise the vileness, but of course they need to love the person. Verse 4 also shows that the heaven-bound keep their words. They do not blurt out things just to get themselves off the hook, knowing that broken promises lead to broken relationships, and knowing that hope deferred makes the heart sick, according to something that Solomon said in Proverbs 13. Therefore, he keeps his word, David says, even if it hurts. Sometimes it hurts to keep our word, doesn't it? But David indicates that what God is looking for is someone who, if he says he's going to do something, he'll do it. Even if it hurts. Now, of course, if someone releases us from an obligation that we had put ourselves into, you know, we've talked with them about it and so on, that's fine. But if we just have the attitude that it doesn't matter, we're going to break our word, God's bothered by that. But God is impressed with someone who keeps his word even if it's painful. Let me give you just one example. Remember Jephthah. He's one person in the Bible who is in God's hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Because he did what Psalm 15 says. In the book of Judges, he is the leader of the Israelites against Ammon, and he makes a vow to God. God, if you will deliver Ammon into our hands and bring me home peacefully, then whatever greets me first out of the doors of my house, I will offer it up to you as a burnt offering. And the Bible says it was his daughter. And the Bible also says that he kept his vow. There was a lot of discussion as to what he did, what he promised. But whatever it was, he did it. And it was painful. But provided that he continued to walk with the Lord, I have no doubt that right now, that man's enjoying himself. Because he's in a very pleasant place. Shakespeare said, concerning someone like this here in Psalm 15, his words are bonds His oaths are oracles. His love sincere. His thoughts immaculate. His tears pure messengers sent from His heart. His heart is far from fraud, as heaven from earth. Verse 5 now shows that the heaven bound do not see brethren as an opportunity to make money, to take advantage of them and make money. Therefore, they do not loan with interest to brethren. This is what he has in mind here. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, the law of Moses forbid the Jews from loaning money to brethren with interest. They could loan money, but not with interest. They could loan money to foreigners with interest, but not to brethren. And this was such a law that even the smallest amount of interest they might charge was considered usury. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 5, I'd like to read something to you that is quite startling at first, yet nevertheless it is true. Nehemiah has gone through a great work to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, but there's a lot of other things he has to rebuild and restore. And one of the things that he discovers is that some of the brethren have become slaves of the others. And that's because the richer ones in this case loaned money. Their poor brethren could not pay it back. So the poor became slaves of the rich. But watch how it happens. Nehemiah 5, starting at verse 9. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" In other words, brethren, we need to think about how this looks to the world. We were just slaves and captives in Babylon and Persia, and now we're enslaving one another? That's not good. The nations will see this and reproach us. Now look what Nehemiah says he's doing, verse 10. "I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury." Now you probably know that usury is exorbitant interest. It's charging too much interest. But watch what Nehemiah says is too much interest. Verse 11. "Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also," do you see that in the text? "The hundredth part." The hundredth part of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. The hundredth part? That's 1%. They probably thought they were being pretty generous only charging their brethren 1%. But he says this is usury. We're sinning against each other. Well, that's because if God says you don't charge your brethren interest, and even if they charge 0.1%, it's usury. It's violating His law. So He rebukes them for it and tells them they need to repent. The heaven-bound do not think of the investment lost, but they think of the help given and the friendships that perhaps are built. And Jesus continues this idea, knowing that sometimes money will have to be loaned and so on. He says in Luke 6 that we should lend, never despairing. Yes, of course, someone should pay it back, but he says, never despair. Let the Lord take care of it. Verse 5 also explains that the heaven-bound cannot be bribed, back in Psalm 15. Money is not his God. He knows a bribe may increase his wealth, but it also increases his guilt and his judgment. And he wants no part of it. Well, having said those things, Here's now how the psalm ends in verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. And to me, he's explaining, listen, if you're following this kind of a life, then you can be sure that you're headed for God's tabernacle. You're headed for God's holy hill. You don't have to worry about anything blowing you off course. You're making it. You will not be moved. He shall never be moved to make it into heaven, because these are the characteristics that God is looking for in people. And He'll make sure that you stand firm. And of course we know, especially according to the New Testament, that though we stumble along the way, God's grace is there to help us. If our intentions are right, and if we're doing our best, although we stumble and fall along the way, He's there to pick us up, as long as we want to get up and not stay down in the sin in which we have fallen. A person must enjoy God because a disciple of Christ will spend eternity with God. And we enjoy God's presence by doing what He says and living His will. The inconsistent in religion, those who are moved, are influenced by anything that comes along. They may enjoy God today, but something that's contrary to Him or some falsehood tomorrow. They have no strength of character because they have not built their lives upon the rock of God's Word. Again, if we follow the things that David has said here, no storm shall tear us from our boundaries or drag us from our anchorage or uproot us from our place. We should not only be on Zion, but we should be like Zion, fixed and firm. To me, this gives a person a full assurance of heaven, not leading to arrogance or sluggishness or impenitence, but I know that I can have the full assurance of where my home is. I'm on vacation right now, and I know where I'm going when I'm done on vacation. I know where my home is. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to say, well, I hope so. I can say, yes, heaven's my home. I have every intention of going there, and God has every intention of taking me there. When is death coming? When am I going to die? Or when is the Lord returning? Of course, we have no idea. I don't know. Therefore, we need to live these qualities now. It is not wise to figure, well, when it gets right up to the end, then that's when I'll kick all these things into place, because I'll tell you, it'll be really difficult to do then. That's one of the messages of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Most of us know that verse 1 says, remember your Creator now in the days of your youth. Well, I encourage you to keep on reading, because the rest of the chapter, let's say at least down to maybe verse 8 or 9, he says, before, and then he lists a bunch of things. Before all these things, bad things come. And what he's talking about is old age. And he's presenting it in a poetic way. Remember God now, before it becomes so much more difficult to change later. It's easier to change now, rather than waiting 20 or 30 years from now, when I'm already entrenched in various habits, to suddenly change. Or it can be done, but it takes a great effort. It's so much easier to do it now. This passage requires a consistent, strong, and unchanging character. But walk with Jesus, and you shall be, as Psalm 15 pictures. Brother or sister, do you want us to pray for you? Do you have a burden that's heavy in your heart? Are you having a hard time living what is being said here? Let us petition the God of heaven for you. Please come forward right now as we stand and sing.